popped up on the screen and it said, hey, with your new update, we're going to be filtering out potential spam phone calls and it's going to go directly to your whatever, some box. I don't know what it was. And then I thought, sweet, because I'm sick and tired of people calling me that like it looks like it's from South Dakota, but it's not. It's somebody from Thailand or I shouldn't pick on Thailand. I don't know anything about Thailand. But wherever they're from, right? It's like, no, you, oh, I hate that stuff. And then my email, right? I get these spam things in my email. And we have a landline phone. And for only one reason, because of my job, we don't get cell service there. So if the power's ever down, I can't use my cell phone on Wi-Fi calling. And so I have a landline phone. The only people that ever call me on my landline are people that want to sell me like extended warranties on my car. And I'm like, you know nothing about me. My newest vehicle's an 05. Like, that's not even a joke. My newest one's an 05. Like, I don't need a warranty. Thank you anyway. Who are you people, right? Okay, so all that to say, don't you wish that in the spiritual realm, we had like a blocking software or at least something that would give you a notification. Boop, this is a lie from the enemy. Don't believe this. Wouldn't that be awesome? Like, just like you're going about your day and all of a sudden you get in a funk and that whatever mood that's in. And then there was a little thing that said, well, the reason you're feeling this way is because you believed a lie back here. Like, you had an enemy lying to you the minute your eyes open, boop, and you enter into a world filled with messages that bombard your brain nonstop. Some of those messages are true. Many of those messages are a blatant lie. So my prayer this morning, as we come to God's word, is that we would have his supernatural help blocking out all the lies, and that we would be able to focus on what's actually true. And when we find it, as Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Amen. So that's what we're after today. Well, we're ending the book of Jonah today. It's a short book. It's only four chapters long. And we're in Jonah chapter 4 today. And if the story had ended where we stopped last Sunday, Jonah would go down, listen, as the greatest prophet of all time. Hands down, he preached a five-word sermon. Five words. And an entire city responded and repented, and even the cows and the other animals got involved in this thing. Nobody has ever had that kind of ministry success. Not even Billy Graham, right? Nobody's been that successful. But the story didn't end there. He preached his five words. The city repented. Remember, they dressed in burlap, sackcloth kind of stuff, and they didn't let anybody eat or drink anything. They even dressed the animals in this mourning clothing. They responded, and where we ended, it said God changed his mind and didn't bring the disaster upon the Ninevites that he was planning to bring. And that's where it ended. If chapter 3 was the end of the story of Jonah, it'd be a delightful story. However, that's not where it ends. It's still a delightful story, but for different reasons. Jonah doesn't get to come out the hero. In verse 1, it says this: this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So there's two little phrases in there. He was greatly upset and very angry. That's a literary device of repeating things to bring out the emphasis. Like, this guy was not, it wasn't just kind of your average, road rage anger. This was off the charts. Like, if we had a YouTube, somebody taking a video with their cell phone of this guy doing what he was doing, it would go viral. Because people would be like, what is up? This guy's nuts. He's nuts. He was greatly upset, became very angry. Literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah as a great wrong. The irony in this verse is just thick. Because what it means is Jonah is accusing God of being evil. Because God didn't bring the evil upon the evil people that Jonah thought God should do. Jonah accuses God for being evil, for not bringing evil on evil people. There's an irony here. In verse 2, he doesn't just stop with his bad attitude. It comes out of his mouth. Verse 2 says, so, because he was exceedingly angry, greatly upset, so he complained to the Lord about it. This is a wonderful strategy for getting your way, by the way. Just complain a lot and complain to God. Complain. You always complain up the chain. Complain to somebody you think is going to make a difference. Complain up. So he does. He complains to the Lord about it. About what? The change of plans and how mad it made him. So he's complaining to God. Now this is going to be Jonah's second prayer that's recorded in this passage in the book. His first prayer was his best prayer, but it was his best prayer in the worst situation. His best prayer was when he was in the belly of the whale. Now he's in the best situation. He's out of the belly and life is going well for him, but he prays his worst prayer in his best situation. Don't be that guy. But that's what Jonah does. And here's his prayer. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? Do what? Be nice. Be merciful. Be forgiving. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. This is, and I know this is old hat. Most of us have read this story or heard this story numerous times, but you lose the gravity of this moment because of the familiarity of it. But if you're just reading this as a narrative without a lot of information, you're just reading it from the beginning, when God says to Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites, your enemy, and I want you to tell them, I'm going to destroy them in 40 days. Most people, if they have a kind of a vengeful attitude, be like, yeah, I'd like to do that. I'd like to go tell the enemies just what's coming. You're going to get what's coming to you. And so as you read the story, you get the idea that Jonah maybe would want to go do that. But he doesn't. He runs in the complete opposite direction than what God told him to go. And if you don't know the rest of this story, you think to yourself, well, he must be afraid to do it. Maybe he's terrified of the Ninevites. There's a lot of people there. One guy speaking to a whole city of his enemies. He's probably going to get the tar beat out of him. I'd run away too. That's not why he went the wrong direction. He tells us here at the end of the story, yeah, that's why I didn't want to go, because I knew what kind of God you are. And I didn't want to tell him, because I didn't want to watch you be nice to these people. They don't deserve somebody being nice to them. They're our enemies. That's why I ran away. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Now you can read this description that God gives of himself, these five statements. You can read this numerous places in the Old Testament. And Jonah's just quoting about God's character. I know about your character, God. I know what you're like. You're merciful. You're compassionate, slow to be angry, filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. There's another irony here, because in the midst of his prayer and his complaint to God, when he prayed in chapter 2, Jonah said, God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your compassionate love. Thank you for not being angry. Thank you for being forgiving to people who don't deserve it. Thank you, God. You're such a good God, and you're so generous, and I love that you're so nice to me. That's chapter 2. Chapter 4, he's going to use those same qualities about God against him, and as he complains about God. The irony of this is just crazy. Jonah's the guy who should have known God. He said he knows God. He knows these qualities about God. But there's a disconnect between the things he knew intellectually and theological, the information he had, theological information, and what was going on down here in his heart. And I say, that's you and me. That's you and me. Because we have information about God. Most of us don't need an education. I say most of us. Some of us still are a little lacking in the understanding of God and what the Word says about God. But listen, some of you have sat through enough sermons. You've listened to enough Bible teaching podcasts. You've read your devotions for enough years, right? You've got enough information. You don't need more information. You really don't. That what I'm going to share with you here today, not really new information that will fill your head and you'll walk out of here and go, wow, that's just as good as calculus. I learned so much information, right? You don't need more facts. You don't. Most of you don't. Some of you do. Most of you don't. We don't need information. We need a revelation. We need a revelation. We need God to show us. What have I actually been believing? Not what I say I know. Not what I've learned. But on the practical, pragmatic, where the rubber meets the road, what do I really believe about myself? You know, I spent most of my life believing that I'm a loser. True story. And my enemy didn't have to look very far to find evidence to prove that that was a fact. That I'm a loser. That I'm a failure. And one of the things the Lord has helped me to see in recent years, and by that I mean very recent years, is I had the information. If you had asked me, do I believe God loves me, I just would have blurted it out, absolutely. But you see, there's a thing that happens when nobody else is around, and sometimes when other people are around. It's these patterns in my life that I know are stupid. And I really didn't understand what was at the root of those things. And the Lord's helped me understand it. Steve, for 50 some years, you've believed you're a failure. Not up here, but right here. And then when you do those dumb things, it's you trying to prove to yourself and to other critics in your life that you're not a failure. You fall into certain patterns to try to win people's approval. Because at the core, you believe you're a failure. And not only that, I believe those wrong things about myself, but I also was believing wrongly about God, even though I know in my head God's a compassionate God. I've preached thousands of sermons about God's love. I've come to the communion table lots and lots of times to remind myself and all of us, Jesus died for our sins and he loves us. Don't need more information. I got it up here. But what I couldn't see is what was happening right here at the core of my belief system. And what he helped me understand is, what I really believed about him was he was waiting to squash me like a bug for doing something wrong. Because of this nasty little thing called performance-based acceptance. And you know what I'm talking about. If you do well, you deserve love. If you screw up, well, maybe God should send a Jonah to your life and remind you that God will destroy you in 40 days. Every single time I've gotten into the trap of performance-based acceptance, it leads into a very dark place. So, I get how Jonah can have these five theological facts about God, and yet still in his behavior and attitude, there's a disconnect happening. And I want to address that in your life today. I think that's what God wants to do through Jonah chapter 4, is address the disconnect, because you don't need more information. There's a core belief about God that we've got to address, and about yourself. Here's when I went and spent some time with God just talking about those two things. God, what? Show me what I actually believe about myself. And then show me what I actually believe. Not what I say I believe. Not what in my head I believe. Not if I were writing a theological paper on the doctrine of God, what I would say I believe about God. No, what do I actually believe? And he started showing me these things. And I said, well, then show me then how has that impacted my relationship with you? And this is really what he showed me. He said, basically, and my dad was a judge when I was growing up. So I've been in a courtroom many, many times. And what he helped me understand is that I was deciding who would sit in the judge's chair to finally declare a verdict on me that I'm okay. And I put all kinds of people in that chair. I put my dad in that chair, wanted him to be happy with my life. My mom, my grandfather for sure, was a very powerful, influential, authoritarian type leader in my life. When I was a teenager, I wanted my girlfriend to be impressed with me. I wanted my church to be impressed with me growing up. When I became a dad, I wanted my kids to be impressed with me. And I put them in the chair and determine, am I doing okay? And as a pastor, I would put churches in that camp, put them in the judge's chair to tell me I'm okay. And the Lord showed me in that process of just praying through all this stuff, he showed me how wicked it is for me to say to Jesus, yeah, I know what you say about me. But take a seat, buddy. I'm going to bring these other people in because I need to hear their opinion of me. And that's the root of much of my problem. And I'm telling you, your situation might not be exactly the same as mine, but I'm telling you there's a root problem that we have about what we really believe about ourselves and our identity. What we really believe. And then what we believe truly about God and his perception of us. And how that relationship is determined. It's not based on performance, but that's where Jonah's at. The Ninevites, yeah, they deserve to be squashed like a bug. They're wicked people. They're my enemies. I want God to destroy them. So, because God doesn't do it, he's mad, and now he's complaining to God. So, in this complaint, look at how far this goes. Look how messed up he is. Verse 3, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. My life isn't worth living unless you destroy my enemies. Wow. Really? Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But that's where he's at. Just kill me. I'd rather be dead. In other words, if I don't get my way, I don't even want to live. This reminds me of my kids when they were like 2 years old and we'd wheel them through Target in a cart and we were very strategic about where we would have the cart. They'd sit in the cart. We would not go close to the side where they could knock things off the shelf and throw them into the cart. We'd go down the middle where their arms couldn't quite reach and they saw something they wanted and they couldn't get it. Ah! Right? That's Jonah. Just a tantrum. I'd rather be dead if I can't get what I want. Right? So then God asks a great question. In verse 4, the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Is it right? Is it just You're all about justice, Jonah. Is this just? Is it okay? Is it okay that you're mad? You have a right to be angry? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer implied is obvious. No, it's not right. It's not okay for me to be throwing a temper tantrum like this. But then in God's tender response to Jonah, he just asks him the question because he wants to expose to Jonah, I want you to see your heart here. Will you just take a look here at what's going on? I want you to see why you're really angry. And then God in his tenderness is going to give him an object lesson to expose his heart. And so in verse 5, Jonah doesn't respond. It's interesting. Jonah doesn't answer God's question. Is it right for you to be angry? No answer from Jonah. Instead, what does he do? Verse 5, Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter. He's very deliberate here in what he wants to do. He's making a shelter. He's planning to stay a while, right? He made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, so far from what we know, he's one day into a journey that the scripture says takes 3 days to see the whole city. He's one day in. The whole city is in turmoil and they change their mind. They repent. And what his, do you remember his sermon? How many days? 40. He builds a shelter. Is he planning to camp for 40 days? Apparently. 39 days? Apparently. He wants to see what's going to happen to the city. Well, what do you think he wanted to happen to the city? He's angry that God's not angry. He gives no answer to God's question, but God gives him this beautiful object lesson, and it starts in verse 6. So the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. Now, all throughout the book of Jonah, we read this same kind of a phrase, the Lord arranged, or the Lord provided, or the Lord gave, whatever. It started at the very beginning. The Lord gave a message to Jonah, and then the Lord sent a violent wind because Jonah went the wrong way. And then when he got thrown overboard, the Lord sent a giant fish. And then when Jonah's in the fish, the Lord sent a message to the fish, throw him up onto the land. And so he does. So God arranges, God provides a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort. So Jonah had built a shelter. There's a little freebie here. The shelter that Jonah built of his own abilities, not enough to bring him comfort. Our own strategies don't work. But God provides a plant. And this eases his discomfort. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And that phrase, very grateful, is again an exaggerated kind of a thing to contradict or contrast his exceedingly angry thing. Well, now he's exceedingly happy. This guy is psychotic, is what he is, right? Manic depressive. He's depressed, now he's manic. Oh, I'm overjoyed. It reminds me of being in middle school where there's never just a normal day. It's either the greatest day ever or the worst day ever, right? It's like, this is Jonah. Like, what in the world is going on with this guy? Oh, this is so awesome. I can't believe how awesome it is. What's so awesome? I'm comfortable because of this plant. It's so great. Verse 7. God's not done bringing gifts. God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And once again, God uses a creature in the story. In chapter 2, it was a whale. And here, it's a little worm. And the worm is really the hero in the whole story because God uses this tiny little thing to reveal a big secret in Jonah's heart. This tiny little messenger, and he delivers a message of God's love to an angry prophet. So, the plant withers away. Verse 8, and as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind. God's not done bringing gifts. Hey, how about a little hot breeze coming your way? For a hot wind. Notice how specific this wind is. God arranged for a wind to do what? Blow on Jonah. It probably wasn't even windy in town. Right? The wind is for Jonah. and the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Again. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. And once again, he's an emotional wreck. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Now, he asked that question before. Is it right for you to be angry about this, that I am not destroying people? Now, it's again specific. Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Now, that little phrase there, because this is church, I know that's why the Bible translators have toned it down. But this is a profanity, swearing, cussing at God. I'm not only angry, I am D-A-M, that kind of angry. I'm angry enough to be cursed and condemned for eternity. That's what that word means. Yeah, I'm angry. He's going to put God in his place, right? You know the interesting thing here about verse 9? Because God asked the question, is it right to be angry about what? He's angry because the plant died. Well, finally, Jonah has some concern about something else's life. He doesn't care about his own life. He for sure doesn't care about the Ninevites, but he really cares about the plant. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that just such a tender moment, right? Like, no, it's not. And God was using the plant to reveal. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser thing is true, the greater thing must be true. And in this lesser situation, you care so much about a plant. So then God says in verse 10, yeah, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It wasn't even yours. It came quickly and died quickly, verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? You care about a plant, and that's great. But the plant's just this big in the value of things, and the Ninevites are of infinite value to me. So if it makes sense to you to care about something that's insignificant, maybe you should care about the things that are really significant. And that's where the story ends, right there. And it's kind of a cliffhanger. How's Jonah going to respond? I think it's a cliffhanger for you and me, the reader. Because it leaves us asking the question, how am I going to respond? What things do I get upset about? What things really get me hot under the collar? And why do I care about those things, but I don't care about other things? And here's the lesson that I think that God has shown me. Is the way we treat our own heart becomes the way we treat others. You hear what I'm saying? And sometimes we don't know how we're treating our own heart. Well, you get a picture of it by how you treat others. And when we find ourselves getting angry at other people because they're just not acting properly, you know, they vote different. They don't drive the right speed limit, right? They don't follow the rules. And when those things set us off, it's an indication of where our real belief system lies. And more often than not, our belief system looks like this. Performance based acceptance. And it's awful. It turns us all into Jonahs. And before we know it, we're angry at people and feel pretty darn justified in it. And we don't see what's really going on under the surface. It's that you really believe at the core that if you perform, if you do all the right things, that's how you get accepted. And I'm telling you, that's not the gospel. Imagine, if you will, that when Jesus showed up, he had one basic message, and that is, you need to be holy. And that was his message. Now, you can find that message in the scriptures. You can pull it out. Because Jesus said you had to be more righteous than the Pharisees. But if that's all Jesus came to do, was to tell us, get your act together, that would hardly be good news. Because in the Old Testament, we had, I don't know how many chapters and verses telling us basically the same message. Here's the standard. You better do it. But it's impossible. You understand that performance-based acceptance is a never-ending treadmill that will kill you and those around you. Because you can never measure up. You can't. So what's the solution? The solution is the good news. And what's the good news? Our God is compassionate, full of unfailing love. He does not want to send calamity on anybody. He loves you right where you are now, not for where you're going to be someday. He loves you where you are right now. There's nothing you can do that's going to make him love you any more than he loves you right now. So stop trying. Also, there's nothing that you can do right now that will make him love you any less than he loves you right now. So stop worrying. He loves you where you are. Now he wants you to believe him. He wants you to believe him. And when you believe him, you get this wonderful gift. And it's not a leafy plant. It's not a fish. It's not a scorching east wind. The wonderful gift you get when you believe him is you get the Holy Spirit, his very presence in you, to do and to be the very thing he requires of us. Perfect. That's your only hope. So this morning, we're going to come to the communion table. And because it's COVID era, we have to take this little side trip so I can explain something, but don't lose your spiritual focus. We have two options for you this morning, the normal way that we've been doing it, and then the COVID way. And if you're concerned about germs and things, then you can take one of these things, the disposable deals where you tear off the top and you get the bread, and then the second tear with the hard kind of plastic piece, you can get the cup. Be careful when you do it so it doesn't squirt juice on you. If you squeeze the cup, it'll squirt on you, so be careful. So to get to the bread on those, you have to just the clear cellophane, you pull that back and it'll get you to the bread, and then the next pull will get you to the cup, okay? So that's that. We're coming to the communion table for a reason. It's to remember. And this is a very personal thing. He loves you. And he proved it. As Caleb Garza, our worship leader, mentioned just a few minutes ago, Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Not after you figured it out and you performed up to the right level, then he went, yep, you earned it. No, you never have. You never will. He wants you to believe that. So as we do it, let's do it in remembrance of him. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. Jesus, as we come to this table, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us in personal ways. that you would remind us that our acceptance is not based on our performance, but your performance. You did the work. You lived the perfect life. And then you gave your perfect life as an offering for our sins so that justice was served. Yes. Our sin was paid for. Yes. By Jesus. And as we come and eat this bread, we're reminded your body was broken. You died. And as we drink the cup, we're reminded your blood was shed, innocent blood, so that we could be purified and made whole. Our sins could be forgiven. And what a priceless gift this is today, Jesus. And we say thank you. And we do this in remembrance of you. Amen.